One of the things that's been fascinating to watch over my lifetime has been what uber-rich people decide what to do with their money and their kids. You have a billionaire who has kids, and they have to decide, okay, how much do I leave to the, you know, do I give to them now? How much do I leave to them when I die? How is it going to be dispersed? And it's nothing new. It's not like this came up in my lifetime. I mean, King Solomon was dealing with these issues in Ecclesiastes, right? But you see someone like Bill Gates or Mark Zuckerberg, right? They both have said that they want their kids to have to forge their own way and get jobs and make their own income. And so they're only leaving something like 1% of their vast fortune to their children. Now, don't feel too bad for them, because that's still something like $1 billion each, you know, so I guess they'll have to keep working. But you take someone like Warren Buffett. He was a little bit more creative. He allegedly paid for his kids' education, but he made them get their own jobs and told them, you're not getting any more money. Instead, what he did was he created a fund, and each one had something like $2 billion in it, but they weren't allowed to spend the money on themselves. They can only use it to give away to other people. So they still have to have their own jobs. They can't draw salaries from that or anything like that. Then, of course, you have Baron Hilton, you know, the Hilton Hotel Empire. He was so embarrassed by his family, like his granddaughters, Paris Hilton and Nikki, that they barely got anything. Most of it was given away. What would you do if you had $100 billion? How would you structure your estate? How would you set up the inheritance? We've been talking for the last few weeks about the believer's inheritance that we get in Romans 4. God has an estate. You are, if you're a Christian, you are a promised heir. Today, we're going to see how it's structured. What do the disbursements look like? What happens now? What happens later? So we're in Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, we're here in Romans 5, and the chapter breaks is a little unfortunate. Remember that verses and chapter numbers, those weren't part of the original. They were added much later, and they do help us with things like finding specific sentences or ideas easily. But we have to remember that each chapter is not a self-contained unit, except for the Psalms, right? The things we read here in chapter 5 are tied to the things that were said in chapter 4, and they're related to the things that happened in chapter 3. And if you're just sitting there just reading this letter from start to finish with no chapter breaks, it might be easy to keep the flow and follow along with what's happening. But if you're doing like we are, a few verses here one week, wait 6 or 7 days, then you come back again and read a few more, then it gets a little bit harder. And so what we need to do is we need to work really hard to remember the context and not think of chapter 5 as a brand new topic. And so we read the first phrase of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. We read that, we need to remember, okay, therefore, I need to ask what it's there for. It's tying to what came before. So since we have been justified by faith, we need to make sure we really grasp that from the last chapter, because it's going to influence everything else that was said. So we glance back at chapter 4, and we remember how we're taught about Abraham. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a promise, an inheritance. You have this big inheritance coming, by the way, better than $1 billion, right? Or $100 billion, or $1 trillion, whatever that number would be. God came to Abraham and said, I have a promise for you. You're going to be famous, you're going to be numerous, and you're going to be prosperous. And on top of all those things, you're going to have an eternal land, and one of your offspring is going to be king of that land, and all of you will enjoy it forever together. That was the promise. And Genesis says, when Abraham heard that promise, he believed, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. So that God now looks at Abraham and says, he's righteous. Not because he worked really hard to earn God's approval, but simply because he believed. And what we find at the end of chapter 4 is not only was that same promise, that same inheritance passed down to us, but God's righteousness is given to us the same way. If we believe, God gives us his righteousness. Which means, if you're a Christian, God looks at you now and he sees you as if you were Jesus. Now, there's one major difference between us and Abraham. God came to Abraham personally, visibly, and gave him the promise. And though Abraham believed God, he didn't understand the fullness of everything that it meant. For us today, God usually doesn't come to us visibly, physically, right? We have his printed word. We have the promises written down. Not only that, but we have all of the information about what it means and how exactly God fulfilled the promises to Abraham. We know that God sent his son Jesus to be that promised heir, that promised offspring who will reign forever and ever. Not only that, but this son Jesus, he came to die and rise specifically for our sins. So, chapter 4, verse 24, God's righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What is justification? Your sins, my sins, our trespasses have been paid for by Jesus, and his very own righteousness is given to us so that we hear, not guilty, but righteous. Now, here's where we're going with all this in chapter 5. Because chapter 5 starts with the word therefore, because you have been justified, therefore what? You've been made righteous by Jesus. What's next? How does your life change because of your justification? You put your faith in Jesus, you're a believer. Now what? You are now a full-fledged child of God. What should you expect in regards to the inheritance? Do you get some now? Do you have to wait until later? What does it look like? And what we'll see in these first five verses is an answer to that question from two different perspectives. Here's what you should expect from a heavenly perspective, and here's what you should expect on an earthly level. And I'm going to go through both of those, but as I do, I want you to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, is not merely giving historical facts. He's not merely describing something like a legal document. Instead, he's instructing us how to live in light of those historical truths. Paul does not want us to read chapter 5 and think, well, that's nice. No, instead, he's telling us these things so that we'll live differently. So let's get into it. Let's start with this heavenly view. You've been justified. You are righteous. Now what? Here's the first thing. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. I mentioned at the beginning the Hilton family, you know, the Hilton hotels. The original founder of the hotel chain became incredibly rich and left nothing to his family. He didn't want to have anything to do with them. His son, Baron, actually sued his father's estate to get it back. Then, when it was his time to go, he looked out at his family and he's like, I don't like any of them. And so he left them basically nothing. I mean, I think it was something like the 28 offspring and grandkids and stuff got something like $5 million. And then there were some like Paris Hilton who got nothing, right? The father and the child weren't on the same page. The one with the estate didn't want the heirs to get it because they were at enmity with each other. The Bible tells us that God is at enmity with the world. There's a big war going on. God is on one side. People and spiritual forces of evil are on the other. We're enemies. We're not on God's side at the beginning. And yet, some of the enemies are brought over to God's side. We'll read more about how that happens in the coming weeks. But for those of us who were enemies, but brought over to God's side, we were not brought as prisoners of war. We don't have to come like, okay, well, you've been brought out of this, but now you're going to go into like a labor camp or a re-education center or anything like that. Instead, we're brought into his house as his children. We are now at peace with God. And this peace isn't like the peace that comes from earthly wars. I mean, you think about world wars, like the Treaty of Versailles that ended World War I. Like, okay, we're stopping the fighting. Here are your consequences for the losing side. Now let's move on. 20 years later, we're back to fighting again. That's not the way peace with God works. God's peace is irrevocable and eternal. Or go back to the inheritance. God, once he has put in your name in the will, he's not going to change his mind. He's not going to be like, listen here, I put your name in this and I can take it right back out. It's not the way God operates. He won't say, you've messed up too badly, so I'm scratching your name. God doesn't do that. We are at complete peace. We are in God's good graces, which is one of the reasons verse 2 says, through Jesus we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Picture if you can, I know it may be hard, but picture if you can, the heavenly throne room. God is sitting on his throne in all of his glory. And you come in, you were his enemy, but you've been justified by faith in Jesus, so now you're his child. You come into the throne room and you see him there on the throne. What happens next? Are you barred entrance? No. You've been granted access. What does that access look like? Do we shakingly and fearfully come to him, worried that any minute he could change his mind? What is God's reaction when he sees you approach? What's the expression on his face? Is he angry with you? Is he frustrated? Is he upset? Does he sigh? Oh, this guy again. No. If you are a child of God, you're not simply tolerated, you are celebrated. Seriously, celebrated. Think about the promise that's given to us in Zephaniah 3:17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You walk in the heavenly throne room and God gets excited. It's my son. It's my baby girl. And then he starts singing. And if you do come in and you're shaking and you're scared, he quiets you with his love. Shh, it's okay. It's okay. That's why Hebrews 4:16 says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we have all of these realities now. Right now, you can go into the throne of grace with confidence, meaning you can go pray to God, you can be in his presence, and you don't have to fear. If you're a believer, he will not smite you because you come to him. We have these realities. Now, it's like an early disbursement of the inheritance. Because we've been justified by Jesus, we're at peace now, we have access to God. We stand in his grace now. We don't have to wait until heaven to get to God. You can go at any point now to the Lord, and you can receive the Father's ongoing, eternal, constant love and not fear like you're walking into the office of a brutal dictator. One day, we'll get that access physically. One day, God will be with us and we won't ever feel alone. I mean, because that's the hard part now, right? God's always with us, but we don't always feel that way. But when we're physically with him, we will get to enjoy the fullness of everything his inheritance entails, namely everything that he is. But for now, we wait for that fullness by enjoying the smaller disbursement. And this is getting into the meat of the passage. What does it look like as we wait for that day to come? Living in that smaller disbursement of the inheritance, what does it look like as we live in the hope of what's coming? We know we have peace with God. We know we have access. What do we do now? Two things. Well, actually, one thing said two different ways. What do? We rejoice. We rejoice. Are you familiar with the term aphantasia? Aphantasia is a word used to describe a person's inability to picture things in their mind. So like if I say right now, picture an apple, right? Some of you have a crystal clear picture. I mean, I say, picture an apple. You picture one. I say, okay, describe it for me. And you're able to describe it in vivid detail, right? You know, it's red with a stem on the tree or the background, right? You have a clear picture. Other people, these people with aphantasia, can't do that. I'm actually one of those. You say picture an apple, and there's nothing. Like, I have ideas that come to mind and words that come to mind, but no pictures. Right? Now, this isn't an either-or scale. There's a scale, like crystal clear picture, no picture, and then there's some kind of in-betweens, right? So if I say picture a bird right now in your head, you got it? Now describe it. If you ask me to do that, I'm like, well, what kind of bird? What do you want the bird to be doing? I can philosophically tell you the essence of birdness, right? I can give you an encyclopedia answer of a bird, but there's no picture. Now, I know some of you are probably like, what's wrong with you? You're weird. You say picture a bird, here it is. It's a red cardinal with an orange beak, and I can give you the details of the feathers and the tree limb it's standing on, right? When it comes to this biblical word rejoice, I think most of us have a case of aphantasia. We can give you the essence of what it means to rejoice. We can give you a definition. We can sort of describe what it involves. But rarely do we get a crystal clear picture in our mind of what the Bible means when it says rejoice. And part of that is because it's a word we don't use very often. Your kid comes in and you ask, hey, how was school today? And she says, I got an A on my test. I'm rejoicing. Right? No, we don't do that. It's a word we all know, but not one we regularly use. And yet, in Romans 5, verse 3, verse 4, verse 11, the word the Apostle Paul uses to explain what we do as we wait for the fullness of this inheritance to come is rejoice. So if it's something we're supposed to be doing, we need to make sure we understand what it means. And so look again at verse 2. The end of verse 2, it says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have this inheritance coming, right? Forgiven children, enjoying God's glorious presence, no sin, no sorrow, no sickness, no fear, no anxiety, just pure excitement, full joy. Everything's made right. That's what's coming, right? But not yet. Right now, we're waiting in hope. But biblical hope is not, okay, well, there's two possible outcomes. You know, this could happen, but I want this one to happen, right? So we realize this football's going on, right? I hope the Texans don't rip my heart out, but, right? That's the way our English word hope is used. Biblical hope is different. It doesn't mean there's two possible outcomes and we just want one. Biblical hope is there is one outcome. There's only one way this thing is going to turn out. And what I have is this anticipation for it to actually come. That anticipation is the hope. It's this excitement, this longing. And so the picture is this glorious inheritance is coming. But again, what do? This glorious inheritance is coming. It's not here yet. What is our emotional state as we wait? What's our mental life? What are we feeling? What are we thinking? In this hope, in this anticipation, we rejoice. But again, what does that mean? Typically, when we think of rejoice, we use words like praising, worshiping. Maybe you picture someone raising their hands, singing. And those things are involved, but that's not really the essence of what it is. The word is translated differently in other parts of the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated boast. Sometimes it's glory, the verb glory, exult. Right? It's something that you take pride in, that you glory in. I loved watching reaction videos to football games from last weekend, especially when you see players that are mic'd up and then you get to watch what they were saying during the game, right? And so you see, oh, an interception or a fumble is picked up and it's run back for a touchdown, and you have the video of the mic'd up player and he's jumping up and down, he's screaming and he's yelling, yeah, that's my boy, right? Rejoicing is not the voluntary actions of someone who's trying to do what they're supposed to do. Right, that the player who was like rejoicing, he didn't see the fumble recovery and the running to a touchdown and sit and think to himself, I'm supposed to be happy right now. I think I'm going to go encourage my teammate. Maybe I'll join in the shenanigans. Right? We laugh at that idea, but isn't that what we often do in worship? I'm supposed to be singing right now. I guess I'll join in. It's right to sing along, I guess I will. Rejoicing is the involuntary reaction to greatness and participation. It's the involuntary reaction to greatness with participation. We encounter something incredible and we have this connection to it, and so we start participating in it. That's why when you see the reaction videos of fans of losing teams, they're not rejoicing. They're breaking stuff. They're yelling. They saw the same greatness, but there was no participation, no connection. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God because not only do we know that something incredible is coming to us, but we have a connection to it. So when you think of heaven, this boastful feeling comes up inside of us, and we tell people, that's my God. You think of heaven, the eternal heaven that's going to be come down and married to earth, and we get excited about it. We're like, that's my home, right? We think of God's glory filling the earth. And as we think of that, this involuntary, not unconscious, but involuntary excitement shoots up from inside of us. And we start cheering with our friends. Do you see this? Do you see what's coming to us? We picture Jesus reigning gloriously on his throne, and a pride swells up inside of us like, that's my king. That's my God. That's rejoicing. And the first thing we rejoice in is hope of the glory of God. In this anticipation, this longing for Jesus to come back and get the fullness of the inheritance, what do? We're rejoicing. Do you see this, guys? Do you see it? That's my inheritance that's coming. That's my king that's coming. Now, if it's an involuntary reaction, what do we do if we don't feel it? Because it's an implied command, right? Paul's not simply describing something that happens. It could be translated like, hey, let us rejoice. We should be rejoicing. It's not optional. But if it's involuntary, how can it be commanded? Like, let's see. Ready? I'm going to ask you all to do something. Ready? Sneeze. Right? Exactly. You could fake it, right? But if I command you to sneeze, but you're not feeling it, what do you just say? Okay, chew. As Christians, we often fake it. Right? You hear the command, rejoice, and you're like, well, I'm not feeling it, so praise the name of... Right? We fake it. Is that what we're supposed to do? Like fake it till we feel it? The rest of this passage answers that for us. But it answers it in a shocking way. Look again at verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That first part sounds nice, right? Rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Oh, that's cool. Yeah, God is coming. No more sickness, sorrow, pain, tears. But until that happens, we're supposed to rejoice in the sorrow, pain, and tears. We rejoice in hope, but we also rejoice in our suffering. And it's the same word. Boast in our suffering. Take pride in our suffering. Exult, glory in our suffering. Which means we should have an involuntary joyful excitement, for instance, when Christians are beaten and killed. That doesn't sound right, does it? I mean, that actually sounds kind of sadistic, not biblical. We should be joyfully excited when Christians are persecuted for their faith? Am I reading that wrong? I mean, after all, aren't we at peace with God now? If we were at peace with God, why would he allow horrible things to happen to us? So we look elsewhere in the Bible and we see, well, what does it say? And we find things like Acts 5. In Acts 5, you have the apostles preaching, and they'd already been told, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. You're not allowed to do that anymore, but they go and they do it anyways. They get arrested and they get brought to trial. And at first, the council, the ones who are holding the trial, want to have the apostles executed, but then they're talked out of it. And then we read this. This is Acts chapter 5, verse 40. And when the council had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Or maybe you hear Paul's plea in Philippians 3:10. Oh, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. He tells the Colossian church, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Timothy is told twice to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Or as David read for us earlier, don't be surprised at this, right, at the fiery trial that's coming upon you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar that you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We are to rejoice in our suffering. But how? Especially if it's supposed to be an involuntary, boastful excitement. And maybe more importantly than how, why? Why would God set it up this way? Why do we have to suffer? And not only suffer, but why do we have to be happy about it? Why do we have to rejoice in it? Here in verse 3, we rejoice because we know something. And what we know is suffering is productive. Suffering produces something. Verse 3, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Kind of like working out for those of you who do that sort of thing. You do this and it hurts, it's painful, but you keep doing it and you get stronger, right? Soon you're able to do more than you used to be able to do. And that endurance, verse 4, produces character. Now we typically think of character as like who you are morally, right? You're a good person, you have a good stand-up character. That may be here, but that's only a tiny portion of what it means. The idea is more of battle-tested. It's someone who's proven themselves trustworthy even when everything goes bad. Or as one pastor put it, it's the temper of the veteran as opposed to that of a raw recruit. Who are you going to trust in the foxhole? Someone who runs away every time things get loud? No, you want the one who's proven himself again and again and again. Suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces that battle-tested character. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces that proven character. Still in verse 4. And character produces hope. Hope is the product of suffering. The more you read the Bible, really here in Romans 2, the more it becomes clear how backwards and upside down the world's thinking is. Because here's how we typically handle this. We typically think, I hope I don't suffer. And then when suffering comes, we lose hope. See, we think that having peace and having joy are the products of having a life that doesn't involve suffering. Mathematically, it looks like this. There's an equation for you, right? We think life minus suffering equals peace and joy. Right? Isn't that how we typically think? Right? I was happy until the bad stuff started happening. I was at peace until the bad stuff started happening. But we see something different in the Bible. That equation's not true. And in people who believe the Bible, right? You look at this, and what we see, the biblical equation's more like this. You have peace with God, you add suffering, and the result, the answer is joy and hope. What we find in the Bible is that suffering is the heartbeat of hope, not the strangulation of it. Now, I've only given a tiny amount of biblical evidence for this truth. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, Perry was preaching from James 1, and I was like, dude, you just laid up the sermon perfectly, right? Go home and read James 1 in light of all of this. There is so much more, but I've only given a tiny portion because Paul's going to keep coming back to this again and again and again, capping off in Romans 8, one of the best things that's ever been written. But you don't need to wait until we get to Romans 8. Keep reading and studying the scriptures. Keep talking with believers who get it, and you'll find the world starting to make sense for the first time. Because either the suffering that we all endure is random and meaningless, or it was designed by God for a specific purpose. Now I get it. No one wants to suffer. When Paul says rejoice in suffering, he doesn't mean it's going to be fun. It's suffering. It doesn't mean we seek it out. Like, all right, I'm going to go to a Muslim country and I'm going to start slapping people in the face with the Bible, right? But what we do realize is that this world is passing away. It's on the path to destruction. And God has made a way for us to not get too comfortable in it. God has made a way so that we don't forget the greatness of what's coming to us in the inheritance. The only way we will hope for our eternal home with God is if we don't feel too at home now. But the more we feel at home and comfortable here, the less we'll long for something better. So what we find in the opening verses of Romans 5 is a circle of hope. Do you see it? Like, the first thing is we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what's coming, right? And then we know that this glorious inheritance is coming, and we have this response leaping up inside of us, which is hope, right? We're rejoicing in this hope. Now, how does that hope grow? How is it strengthened? By suffering. If you find yourself rarely, if ever, thinking about heaven in eternity, and when you do, it seems boring. If when you think about God and Christ, you don't have this exultation rising up inside of you, it could be that you're just too comfortable here. If you don't have a longing for heaven, it could be that you don't have hope being produced in you. And maybe hope is not being produced in you because you don't have endurance. You're not battle tested. Suffering comes along and you know it's coming and you're like, I don't want anything to do with that. The person who has that attitude will struggle with hope. If you can't rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, it could be that you're not rejoicing in suffering. Suffering does come, you complain, you fuss, you get angry. This rejoicing that we're called to do, it's circular. We rejoice in hope, suffering comes, and we rejoice in the suffering, and that produces more hope. And the more hope we have, the more we will rejoice in that hope and longing for God's eternal kingdom. The more this world will hate us, the more that we're going to suffer. And the more we rejoice in suffering, the more hope that we'll have being produced in us. But again, we can't fake it until we feel it. It's an involuntary reaction. So what do we do if we can't rejoice in hope? What do we do if we're here this morning and we can't rejoice in suffering? Thankfully, the answer is given to us. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because, here it is, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The hope, the rejoicing in hope, comes from the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have been justified. We're saved by grace. We are at peace with God. And the down payment of the inheritance is the Holy Spirit living in us. God himself is living in us. And what is he doing in us? Sitting there judging us all the time? Shouldn't have said that, you idiot. Is that what the Holy Spirit's doing? No, the Holy Spirit is pouring God's love into our hearts. He's filling us with his love so that we will long for more. He fills us with his love so that we'll see this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? We would see all of these things that the world calls love, and we'd have a taste of that and be like, oh, that's not good. I want something better. And we would long for the sweetness of God himself. So the Holy Spirit fills us with God's love, and he orients our hearts and our eyes towards what's coming. And when he does, that's when the rejoicing springs up inside of us. That's when the boasting, the exulting springs up. It's from the Holy Spirit lifting our gaze up to something better. And so the call for us is, don't quench the Spirit. Put yourself in a place where you will be more attuned to the Spirit's voice than the world's. How do we do that? The Word. Being alone with the Lord. When's the last time you had 15 minutes of silence? Maybe on a walk, maybe in your house. Where you just said, okay, God, I have your word. Give me what I need. I need it. The Holy Spirit lifts up our gaze. Don't pull your head back down. So that here's what happens. Suffering comes, and the Holy Spirit with God's love says, this is good for you. This will help you depend on me more. This will help you long for heaven more. This will help get some of the sinful urges inside of you out. This will give you more hope. And so the call is, listen and believe. Don't look around at all the heartache in the world and say, does God really love me? Instead, we listen to the Spirit as he says, God's love is the only thing that's going to pull you through this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us rejoice in hope, and let us rejoice in suffering. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you do fill us with a longing for our heavenly home. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be overactive this morning in showing us and filling us and spreading the love that you have for us in Christ in our hearts. Father God, for the believer here this morning, I pray that you would remind them that you are not angry with them. Instead, you are as joyful and loving in them as you are with your son Jesus. Not because we deserve it, not because we're good, but because you've given us the righteousness of Christ. Help us cling to the righteousness of Christ. Help us rejoice in the righteousness of Christ. Father God, for those here this morning who do not know you yet, and they are struggling. They're struggling with the pain of the world and the suffering of the world, and they're trying to make sense of it, and they're trying to put their hope in politicians. They're trying to put their hope in legal answers. They're trying to put their hope in anything else. Or maybe they don't have any hope and they're just trying to numb themselves with whatever they can find. Father God, I pray that you would break through their hard hearts this morning and that you would give them the hope of the gospel. That your Holy Spirit would show your love and that it would flood their hearts and they would have new life. I pray that you give them the faith to believe even right now, that they would call on you and be saved. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.